Good evening once again, and it sure is a privilege to be with you and to have the opportunity to minister the Word of God, and in particular the subject that we're studying, the subject of the principles of interpretation. It is so important, it is absolutely vital and important that we understand these things. Now we are looking at four categories of the principles of interpretation: general, grammatical, historical, and theological. And we considered the general principles first of all, which we had seven of the general principles. Just to review those very, very quickly. The first principle is that the Bible is authoritative, and we have to start from that position, recognizing that it is the Word of God. It's not simply a collection of stories or man's ideas. And because it's authoritative, what the Lord says is meant to communicate to us, and we're meant to live it out. The Bible is God's word to human beings, and there is nothing else that is on the same plane. Our human reason, tradition, and church history, those things are not on the same plane as the level of the Word of God. It alone is authoritative. So the Bible contains its own rules of interpretation. As we work our way through Scripture, the Scripture gives us its own clues of how we are to approach the Bible and how we are to interpret these things. So we do not have to invent things and then try and force them upon the Scripture. Faith and the Holy Spirit are needed to interpret the Bible. We need to trust the Lord. And as we trust the Lord, He reveals Himself to us. If we have the Word and it is not mixed with faith, we saw as in Hebrews that it does not profit the hearers. The Holy Spirit is the teacher who guides us into the truth. We said that we must always take the Scripture over experience. We must never say, my experience is the touchstone for interpreting Scripture, because this has happened to me, this is what the Scriptures mean, or this is what a particular verse means, because this is my experience. No, but rather we must judge our experience by the Scripture. We said that we must only follow examples supported by a command, because there are many examples given that are negative examples that we are not to follow, and they are written for our learning, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So the purpose of God's Word is not simply to increase knowledge, but to change our life. And you know that that point in itself we could labor and really expand on. And having taught at the Bible College for a number of years, I've seen this again and again, where people come and their knowledge is expanded as they study, but their life doesn't change. And a number of times I've said to the students, I said, you know, there really is no point in you being here if your life is not changing, because you simply will leave here a smarter sinner, and that's all. And that surely is not the purpose of God's Word, but it is to transform us. And so as we read and study the Bible, it must never be to win an argument, to prove that I'm right, or to shore up a pet doctrine or whatever, or to be able to impress people that I can quote Bible verses. But always it must be with the view to God changing and transforming my life and the lives of those around me. The last general principle is that every Christian has the right and responsibility to study the Bible for himself. We do not accept the position of something like the Roman Catholic Church in its official doctrine that would hold that right and responsibility is only for the ordained priesthood, and that they alone have the authority and ability to interpret and apply the Scripture. We would reject that, and we would affirm that the Scripture says that every believer, no matter who they are, no matter where they have come from or background or whatever, or their state or station in life, every believer has the right, the privilege, the responsibility to study the Word of God and for the Lord to teach them and direct them in their life. So those were the seven general principles that we considered. Then we looked last night at some of the grammatical principles, and under the grammatical principles, what we are considering there is the fact that the very words in the scripture, as we look at them, come in a particular context. There's a particular arrangement to the sentence structure. The sentences themselves are put in a certain order in a way. And so it's very, very important that we understand the grammar, that context that is given to us. Now, as we think about the words and the phrases of scripture, we affirm that our first grammatical principle is that scripture has only one meaning intended. We must not believe that there are multiple levels and layers of hidden meaning in the scripture, but rather that God has wanted to communicate the truth to us. He's used ordinary human language to do that, and He wants us to understand it. It's not kind of esoteric knowledge. And the scripture is meant to convey truth to us. And the Lord doesn't play games with us. He doesn't use smoke and mirrors. He reveals His word and His truth to us. And there's one meaning that's intended. And we have looked at a number of examples already. We said that, secondly, scripture should be taken literally. And that's kind of one of our basic building blocks. In other words, as it stands is what it means. And the only time that we say it doesn't, we don't interpret it literally, is when the context makes it impossible to interpret it literally. For example, I wanted you to give you an example on this that I forgot to give you last night. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. First Corinthians 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What does that mean? And on what level do we apply that? So do we start and say, whenever we come to church fellowship, men and women shouldn't shake hands, for example, because it's not good for a man to touch a woman. What exactly does that phrase mean? You can make it mean just about anything if you put it in the wrong context. It's very important then that we look at a phrase like that and say, literally, what does it mean? And then from that statement that we take literally, we say, now does the context allow that interpretation? And we would begin to study the surrounding verses, the surrounding chapters, the whole book and so on, in the light of all of Scripture, to make sure that we are not taking something and making it say something that it isn't. See, we commented under number three that context is very, very important. And, context is so vital to understanding the Scripture. And we talked about four different ways. We said interpret words and ideas according to their context and meanings in the times of the author. And we're going to talk more about that in a while. Then we said interpret a word in relation to its sentence and paragraph. Interpret the words and the phrases in relation to the chapter and the book. And then interpret the words, passage, chapter, and book in relation to the rest of Scripture. And there's that sense that as we do that, in the light of all of Scripture, it brings balance to us. But here's some simple examples even from our daily conversation. If you overheard somebody saying, "Boy, have you ever seen a sausage roll?" What do they mean by that statement? Have you ever seen a sausage roll? Or if somebody said, have you ever seen an apple turn over? Right. Have you ever seen a salad dressing? Right. Have you ever seen a bun dance? Right. What do those phrases mean? And we can hear them, and if they are in isolation, we form a picture in our minds of what we think the person is saying. I've often used the illustration of if somebody was to invite me to dinner, and they just said, "Peter, will you come to dinner tomorrow night?" And I'm just in the process of answering them, and somebody else walks by, and all that they hear me saying is, "I can't come to dinner tomorrow night because I'm afraid I have another engagement." But the person walking by, all they hear is, "I can't come to dinner tomorrow night, I'm afraid." And they go off and they report that to somebody else. They say, "You never guess what? You know, Jamie just invited Peter for dinner, but he's afraid to go there. You know, is it Darla's cooking that he's afraid of? You know, maybe it's William that he's afraid of. You know, what is it that he's afraid of?" And of course, it's a simple statement. And if the person simply backtracked and came back to me and said, "Excuse me, it sounded to me like you just said you were afraid to go to Jamie's house. Why are you afraid?" Or I said, well, I did use the word afraid, but in that context, it didn't mean I was scared. I just said, I'm afraid I can't come because I have another engagement. Oh, well, that clears it up. No problem. See, the context immediately clarifies it. A lot of times you in books, you'll hear preachers taking a statement, half a statement out of context and using it to formulate a whole doctrine. Whereas if you took that word, that phrase, in its context, it cannot mean what you think it means. One of the areas that in recent days I've been doing a lot of study on is the whole concept of election and predestination. And it's incredible how those concepts have been taken out of the context of Scripture. And they've been made to mean something that they were never intended to. And they've been made to mean that God somehow is this capricious God that sits up in heaven and says, I pick you, I reject you. Jesus only dies for a few people, not for the world. And because of a word here and there that is taken out of context, it's made to mean something quite horrible and portray God in a very unjust light. But if you take those words and you take a concordance and study each one of those words in its context, you'll find that the generally accepted meanings certainly don't mean what they seem to. For example, one of the things that struck me was that the most common understanding of the word election is that it's individual election, that somehow God looked at you or me from before the foundation of the world and He said, I pick you. And Ephesians chapter 1 is often quoted as evidence of that, individual salvation. But a simple word study shows you that when the word you is used in Ephesians chapter 1, it's not singular, it's plural. So immediately the basis of the formulated doctrine is in trouble because it's predicated on a word and not properly in context. So the context is very, very important. I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, we have a very difficult passage of Scripture. And some have taken this passage of Scripture and preached sinless perfectionism from it. 1 John chapter 3, from verse 6, he says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And I have known various people in my life who, on the basis of that passage of Scripture, have taught that if you become a Christian, you cease to sin. You become sinless. You become perfect when you become a Christian. Because the work of Christ is applied fully to you, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He will not allow you to sin. So on that basis, they preach sinless perfection. And I remember talking to a man who claimed that he had not sinned for over 20 years. And very sad to see somebody deceiving themselves to that level. Now again, that passage has to be taken in its context. The individual words need to be studied. The concepts and ideas that are being taught there need to be studied in the context of John and what he is saying, and also in the broader context of everything that John says in terms of his gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. Needs to be studied in that context. What else has John said? How does this fit in with the rest of what he has said? And then in context of the entire New Testament and in context of the entire Bible. And as soon as we do that, we find that the doctrine of sinless perfection cannot stand up for a second. And so context becomes very, very important. The individual words that are used too are important. For example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, you have fallen from grace. And I have heard that preached before from the platform, that on that basis you can lose your salvation because, you know, they fell from grace and it's possible for us to fall from grace. Well, as soon as you begin to study the book of Galatians and the context of that passage, you will see that he's not talking about losing your salvation at all. That is not the purpose of that passage. So context is absolutely important. But we do want to go on tonight to the next point under grammatical principles, and we want to begin to talk about the whole question of figurative language. Figurative language, because there are many statements in the Scripture that are obviously not literal. They are figurative. They are figures of speech that are used. There are idioms that are used. And the question is, you know, number one, is the Bible accurate in what it says? Is it correct? Can we trust it? Can we rely on it? And also, how do we know how to interpret these things? Now, remember that we use figurative language all the time. Somebody will say, "Oh, did you see the sunset this evening? Beautiful. And just, you know, the sky was ablaze as the sun went down in the west." And you look at the person, you say, "Don't lie to me." I say, "Beg your pardon?" I say, "Don't lie to me. The sun didn't set. The earth turned." "What do you mean the sun set? I mean, that's ridiculous. Don't you know anything basic?" You know, on one of the movies, who was it? Abbott and Costello. He said, didn't you go to school, stupid?" And he said, "Yes, I came out the same way." Right? You know? And what's wrong with you? What do you mean the sun set? Don't you know that the sun doesn't set? Well, obviously we understand that is, we speak as things appear. So sometimes the big word phenomenological is applied to that kind of language. It appears to us as if the sun is setting, isn't it? And so the Bible uses language like that as well. We talk about the four corners of the earth. And the Bible does in many different places. In Isaiah, twice in Jeremiah, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the four corners of the earth. And in Revelation 7, in terms of the judgment, the angels were seen to be at the four corners of the earth. And some people have said, "Look at that, the Bible teaches a flat earth." You know, I mean, can you really take seriously a book that believes the earth is flat? Well, is that in fact what it's teaching? No, obviously not. Again, when you look at the context and you look at the idiom that is used, this is figurative language, and we need to understand it as such. Okay, we might use a phrase like, "He is going to the four corners of the earth to find that antique piano that he's always been searching for." And of course, we just mean he's going absolutely everywhere. Nothing will stop him on his search. We were speaking last night around the table afterwards, and somebody made the comment about a particular company. They said, "I saw the writing on the wall for that company 2 years ago." And, you know, I do have a vivid imagination, and so in my mind I pictured this, you know, this fellow seeing the writing on the wall at that company 2 years ago, and I felt like asking, "What did it say?" You know, and I knew that wasn't appropriate at the time. And if somebody made the statement, you know, they'd made an investment in a particular company and I saw the writing on the wall, so I pulled my money. So you pulled your money? That's a funny thing to do, to pull your money, you know, and you saw the writing on the wall. What do you mean by that? It's an idiom, and we can trace that particular idiom all the way back to Daniel chapter 5, where the writing was, the hand was seen to be writing on the wall, and it was the sense of judgment. Your time has come. Your end is near. You know, and that's what that phrase now has become a saying even in English, what it means. We say things like, "Oh, my brother is as strong as an ox." "Your brother is an ox? Wow." You know, it's like the fellow who said, "Yeah," he said, "my father was a boxer and my mother was a bulldog." You know, we say things like that, but we don't mean absolutely literally what we're saying, right? You know, kids are playing a game and they say, you know, "Last one to the door is a monkey's uncle." Well, they don't actually mean that the last one there is physically, literally going to turn into a monkey's uncle. You know, he doesn't stand a chance. His back is against the wall. Every language, every culture uses idioms like that. You know, you say, "Oh boy, did you see that car? It got squished flat as a pancake." And an immigrant is here perhaps trying to learn English. And they hear you say that and they get out their dictionary and they look up the individual words in their dictionary. And they're completely lost and puzzled because we have used the words in a way that is, in a sense, non-traditional, non-typical. We've used them figuratively. In Proverbs 18 and verse 21, it says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Very interesting phrase. Is that a literal statement? That actually, literally, if you opened your mouth and stood in front of the mirror, you would see death and life. Kind of half your tongue is death, half is life. They're in the tongue. Like, what does it mean by that? Well, it obviously is a figurative expression. Some people like Proverbs 19, verse 13, "A quarrelsome wife is like a continually dripping tap." You know, figurative language and not meant to be taken literally at all. Because they are not literal, we must interpret them in a particular way. We must interpret them as they stand in their context. We must interpret them according to the accepted meanings of that day and time. So when we come to biblical idioms, we need to do some research to find out what was that idiom and what did it mean in that day and time. How was it used in common usage by people of that day? Because we want to understand when it was written, when it was spoken, how did they understand that? And we also have to interpret figurative language according to what kind of type or genre of expression that it is. And there's many different kinds. Poetry is poetry, and when you read a piece of poetry, you do not interpret it as history. Sometimes you can read something and it's pure narrative. It's just kind of a story, and it's describing a series of events. Well, you don't try and interpret that as if it was prophecy, for example. And if you come across hyperbole, then you interpret it as hyperbole. And you see, that's what the word literal, when we talk about literal interpretation, that's what we mean. We don't mean that you go and you say death and life are in the power of the tongue literally means death and life are there on your tongue. No, you understand that as a figure of speech, figurative language, and you then interpret it according to the rules for that particular figure of speech. That is still literal interpretation because you are applying the basic common sense rules. You take it as it stands in its context according to the accepted usage. That is still literal interpretation. When we speak about somebody abandoning literal interpretation and allegorizing or spiritualizing things, that's like somebody reading a statement and then reading into that statement something that was never intended. So Jesus walked from Jerusalem up to Bethsaida. And that might be all the scripture says. But then we look at that and we say, actually, you know, what that was Jesus was transcending his higher consciousness and he was having an existential experience in the third degree. It's nonsense, but that's what allegorizing and spiritualizing does. And we know that when it comes to prophecy, unfortunately, often people play fast and loose with the words of prophecy. And you know, the book of Revelation speaks of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. And people say, well, that doesn't mean that he's going to really reign 1,000 years on the earth, because 1,000 is figurative, not literal, because somewhere else in the Bible it says 1,000 years is a day and the days as 1,000 years. So because it says it there, that can't be literal. And when it says he'll reign on earth, it doesn't actually mean he's going to reign on earth. What it means is something else. Well, then we are breaking all of the rules of literal interpretation. And remember this, you can have the same word and same phrase used differently in different places. So just because somewhere the Bible says in the Lord's sight 1,000 years is as a day and days as 1,000 years, doesn't mean that everywhere else in the Bible when the word number thousand is mentioned that it's not literal. You have to look at the context of the statement. What does he mean when he says with the Lord 1,000 years is as a day? There's a very particular context and understanding, and he's illustrating a very strong point there in terms of the Lord's long suffering and his mercy, not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. So it's very important to recognize that yes, a word can be used differently. Again, something we mentioned last night was the word world, cosmos. And some people have said when John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, they've said it doesn't mean world there. It just means that he loved all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles and all the rest. It doesn't really mean world because, they say, earlier on in the same gospel, we read that all the world went out to John the Baptist to hear him preach and were baptized. And they said, now obviously it doesn't mean every single individual in the world there. That would be a physical impossibility. The word world there doesn't mean world, so it doesn't mean world anywhere in the scriptures, they claim. Again, that's absolute foolishness, isn't it? And we illustrated that with the word bug, for example, last night. If I use the word bug, do I always mean exactly the same thing? No, the context determines how I use that word bug. It could be, you know, don't bother me. It could be a vehicle that I'm describing. It could be a six-legged creature. Various ways I can use exactly the same word. In Greek or Hebrew, English, the same basic rules of grammar apply to any situation. So we do not have the liberty to change things around, to read into, to spiritualize, to allegorize, to break the basic rules of interpretation according to our own preferences and ideas. We must follow the standard rules and practice. And that is with any communication. That if you pick up an instruction manual, you've just bought a toy for your child and you're about to assemble it, and it says you will need a screwdriver and a hammer, and you say, I wonder what they mean by that. A screwdriver. There's obviously some deep hidden meaning here, you know. But yet that's exactly what people do when they come to the scripture. They'll read a simple statement and say, oh, I wonder what this means. When it's actually very plain and simple what it means. We do get into difficulty with these figurative texts. For example, Jesus said, I am the door. What did he mean by that? I am the door. Is that a purely literal statement? Well, you have to interpret literally in the sense that you have to take it as it stands in its context, according to the accepted meanings and according to what kind of genre or figure of speech it is. As we look at that, we can recognize that, whether it's in Greek or English, as being a metaphor. Jesus is making a direct comparison between himself and another object. Now, one of the rules of interpretation when it comes to these situations is that if an inanimate object, something that doesn't have life, is used to describe something living, then that statement is probably figurative. Okay? And so we have these statements, Jesus saying, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the light, and so on. He's being described in terms of inanimate objects, things that have no life in and of themselves. But Jesus is not physically a door. Now, I heard somebody preach one time and they said, this is wonderful. You know, as I was meditating on this, the Lord showed me why Jesus said, I am the door. Because all truth hinges on him. Door hinges, you see. And the fellow's whole sermon revolved around that point. And I was there shaking my head at this poor man who has built a whole theory and sermon around reading into something that the scripture never ever intended. What you have here is a metaphor, a direct comparison between Jesus and a door. Now, if he could have used the word like or as in there, he could have said, I am like a door. And then it wouldn't have been a metaphor, it would have been called a simile. The word like or as indicates a direct comparison, but in the form of a simile. And I think it's very, very important for us that we look at the context again. And in the context of John chapter 10, for example, when he says he is the door, he speaks of the truth that he alone is the doorway or entrance point into eternal life. There's no other way that you can embrace eternal life. The only way back to the Father is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very simply is his point. There's nothing fancy or fanciful about that. It's actually a very, very direct, simple statement. And so it's important that we keep that in mind, I think, as we go along. In Psalm 51 and verse 7, David prays, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Well, that's a rather strange thing. Cleanse me with hyssop. And if somebody was to take that statement and as it stood and say, okay, David seems to be asking and praying for forgiveness in the psalm, and here's the key to forgiveness. I've got to find hyssop, whatever that is, and I've got to get me some of this stuff, and I've got to cleanse myself with it, because according to this, this seems to be what David is saying. Hyssop must have wonderful cleansing properties, obviously, and this is the way to go with hyssop. You know, and now you start a whole new religion called the Hyssopites or whatever, and that's how you get forgiveness of sins and entrance into heaven. Now again, we have to do some study on the word hyssop. What is it? what was the understanding of that thing in its day, how was it employed, why was it important, and you discover that it's a part of the Old Testament system, sacrificial system and cleansing, and that it was used to dip into the blood and to sprinkle the blood, and that the hyssop itself has really very little significance and no power or anything else. It's very, very symbolic, but it was the blood itself that was the symbol of the cleansing. So again, some study, contextual study, some cross-referencing with the concordance to see where else the scripture uses those things clears up those issues very, very simply. However, here's one that has caused great division and difficulty in church history. We read that at the time of the Lord's Supper, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Later on, he says, "This is the blood of my covenant." And there are, of course, many people who insist that Jesus did not say, "This is like my body," but he said, "This is my body." And so therefore, he wasn't making a comparison at all, but he was making a declaration that when he handed the bread to them, some supernatural miracle had taken place whereby that simple bread was actually transformed, and the very substance of the bread was altered. And now it was no longer bread, but it was actually the body of Christ. Well, there are some problems immediately with that interpretation as you consider that, one, Jesus had not been crucified yet. Secondly, he was standing in front of them and there was no piece of his body missing as he gave this bread to them. And thirdly, the statement is very obviously a metaphor, a direct comparison between his body and the bread. And as you begin to read in Scripture, and for example, you go to 1 Corinthians 11, you understand that the symbolism is that the bread was broken as Jesus' body was broken for us. That it's actually not very complex at all. And again, so by cross-referencing, these things become very, very clear. However, throughout church history, there have been great debates over these things. And the reason that people disagree is because they refuse to apply the simple rules of interpretation. And if we took this simple rule and we said, if an inanimate object is used to describe something living, the statement is probably figurative. Very, very important. Now, another side of the coin, as it were, a corollary of that statement is this one. When life and action are attributed to an inanimate object, the statement is usually figurative also. For example, if you were to turn to Micah chapter 6 and verse 2, Micah chapter 6 and verse 2, Micah says, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people." Elsewhere we read of the mountains and the trees skipping and clapping and dancing and singing and all these different kinds of things where inanimate, lifeless objects have attributed to them the actions of people, the actions of a living being. Now again, the scripture is not suggesting that somehow the mountains have a soul. Right? And that's, of course, that has been used, especially in recent days, of Christians, liberal Christian churches, trying to make the bridge between what we believe and the native religions. And, of course, they're trying to connect with this idea of Mother Earth, that the earth has a soul and a spirit, and so on. And so they're using verses like that to say, look, the mountains, the foundations, the deeps of the earth can listen. They can respond to the Lord. So there's obviously a soul. They're obviously not as inanimate as we thought they were. Again, they're violating some very, very basic principles of interpretation. Plus, they are not comparing Scripture with Scripture. Because it's very obvious as you read through the entire Scripture that such a view would not be supported by the rest of Scripture. It's simply not there. And to get it out of Scripture, you've got to take a verse out of context. You have to twist the verse. You have to force it to say something that it never intended to. And if you ask the question, what was the original intent? Obviously, your theory falls. And it cannot hold up. But many people don't ask those questions. They simply accept at face value whatever a person is saying. Now, metaphors and similes are often used to emphasize a particular or specific characteristic. Now, I've already mentioned these two words, metaphors and similes. A metaphor, a direct comparison, without using the words like or as. I am the door. But implied, I am like the door. We speak in history of Richard the Lion-hearted of England. Okay? We don't say he was like a lion, we say the lion-hearted. But implied is there was a similarity between him and the courage of a lion. And so he's dubbed the lion-hearted. But it's a direct comparison there. A simile is using that word like. Often the scriptures say, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like. Right? And then we include in that this is a simile. Now in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Now if we were to simply take out of that one statement, watch out for those dogs. You say, you know, as a Christian, I don't believe that we ought to have dogs as pets. Because my Bible tells me, watch out for those dogs. And obviously Paul was cautioning against these dogs. I mean, he was writing to tell these Christians in Philippi, be very, very careful. Watch out for them dogs. Right? And so because of that, you know, I believe that we ought not to own dogs as pets in our homes. I mean, the Bible says it. Right? But obviously, is that the intent? Well, the context goes on to say, those men who do evil. So he says dogs, but he's actually meaning people. And people in a very particular context, the mutilators of the flesh, it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and so on. And he's talking about a group of people, the Judaizers, who are saying that you have to be circumcised, otherwise you really are not spiritual. You know, you really can have no joy in the Lord until you've been obedient to this physical ceremony which should be applied to you. So again, the context very quickly tells us it's not four-legged dogs, it's two-legged dogs. And the two-legged dogs are people that he's talking about. So it's a figurative statement, it's a metaphor. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem and he was teaching the people on the way. And some Pharisees warned him that King Herod was out to kill him. Rather remarkable that they would warn him of that. But Jesus' response in Luke 13:32, he said, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Go and tell that fox. Isn't that a strange statement? Again, he's employing a reference to an animal, but he doesn't mean an animal here. In the context, he's applying that to Herod. Okay? And he is referring to the king and not to simply an animal. So we conclude that fox must be interpreted in a figurative rather than in a literal way. Now, of course, we mentioned yesterday again that we have to be so careful when we hit circumstances like this, because you can have one word and it's figuratively used, but it's applied to different people. We saw, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we are told to be self-controlled and alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And as we look at the context, we say, well, it's obviously the lion that is spoken about here is the devil himself. So we can then fix in our mind, in the Bible, the figurative language of lion applies to the devil. Now, what happens if you take that and try and apply that across the board in Scripture? Well, you run into major problems. Because elsewhere, and we refer to Revelation 5 as an example, but both in the Old and New Testament, the figure of the lion is applied to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So same word, it's also figurative, but it's applied to a different person. But again, your key is the context. That's why when we wrote down context, we didn't just say context, but we said context, context, context. It is absolutely vital. And as somebody said, you know, in real estate, the most important issue is location, location, location. So in interpretation, the most important issue is context, context, context. Very, very important. Remember this. A word can only mean one thing at a time, Okay, a word can only mean one thing at a time, so it cannot have both a literal and a figurative meaning at the same time. That's very important when we come to prophecy, because often people will try and play games with it. And they'll say, yes, on the literal level, this means such and such, but on the figurative level, it means such and such. So we have to be very careful. A word can only mean one thing at a time. Scripture doesn't have multiple levels of meaning. Secondly, we need to always have a commitment that whenever possible, we should take a passage literally. And only if the context screams at us, no, you can't take this literally, only then do we look for a figurative interpretation. And so we need to be very, very clear on that. Jesus said that he was the door. We mentioned that, the metaphors that he used in terms of the door, the bread, and so on. The metaphor of the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John said in John 1:29 and verse 36. What was he doing? It was a direct comparison without like or as. So it's a metaphor. Behold the Lamb. There are some similarities between Jesus and between a lamb. Those similarities, by the way, we do not have to supply. But in our study of Scripture, we'll find the Scriptures tells us what those similarities were. So again, we must never ever, even when it comes to figurative language, we must never superimpose an outside idea upon the Scripture. The Bible is its own commentary because it's the Word of God. And if we come across a difficulty in one passage, something that obviously is figurative, we shouldn't just run to a non-Christian dictionary to find a definition and read it back into the Scripture, or go to a theology book and find an idea and read it back into there. But rather, we ought to keep reading and stay within the confines of Scripture, and the similarities, the differences, the comparisons, the contrasts are supplied usually within the Scripture in most cases. So it's very, very important. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So now you go back to metaphor, he's the lamb. Here you have a simile, and here is saying part of what this means. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter was silent, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so Jesus opened not his mouth. So there's one point of similarity there. There's also, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 there, the similarity between the Passover lamb and Jesus. And so we can go and study what happened in Exodus 12 with the time of the Passover, and then what happened at the death of Christ. What connections does the Old and New Testament make there? Matthew 3 and verse 16, it says, the Spirit of God descended like a dove on the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say a dove descended on Jesus. Okay, and you often see the picture, right? Jesus is there in the dove. But nowhere does it say a dove descended on Jesus. But rather, it's making a comparison that's the way the Spirit of God alighted on him. Now, in other words, there's a comparison. How would the dove alight? Well, even within the Scripture, it speaks about the dove being a very gentle and patient creature. And when a dove alights, it does so very, very gently, very softly. So there's a comparison being made there. And yet you will find in almost any picture book in relation to the Scripture, Jesus pictured with a dove above his head, right? So how could so many times and millions of people all have this idea in their mind of this dove, you know, coming upon Jesus? Well, somewhere along the line, somebody failed in the basic process of interpretation of the Scripture and have perpetrated a wrong idea. Now, it's not significant, obviously, in this case, but you can see how a wrong idea can be passed along. Lots of places in the New Testament where we have similes. Matthew 23:27, Jesus says to scribes and Pharisees, ye are like unto whited sepulchres. You are like whitewashed tombs. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains that simile in that very verse, and he says, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So, you know, how far do we take the picture that is given to us? Well, he actually explains how far we can go with it. Matthew 28:3, the angel's countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Doesn't say that his countenance was lightning and that his raiment was snow, but it was like. So we learn some things about it through that that simile. Now, here's something that is important. In the scripture, we do have some allegories. And usually what people respond when you say that, they say, No, there's no allegory in the Bible. Well, there is, but we need to understand where it is and what it is, and that we are not the ones who make the scripture allegory, but there's allegory where it is given in the scripture. And all that an allegory is an extended metaphor. And a parable is an extended simile. Now, remember what a metaphor is? A direct comparison, right? You go to John chapter 15 and you will see an allegory. I am the vine, ye are the branches, said Jesus. And through that whole passage of Scripture, he's making direct comparison as to who and what he is and who and what we are. And there's a number of contact points and reference points there in terms of the vine and its growth and its fruitfulness and the pruning process and everything else. But it's an extended metaphor, not just one simple statement, but an extended statement comparing himself and us. Now, we have to recognize, though, what an allegory is. Some people usually you think of an allegory as being equal to a fairy story. And that's not the case in the Scripture. Now, the Scripture does contain some myths and fables. But you'll find in the Old Testament, it is reporting what other people believe. And it reports of common customs or cultures and what other people have said. And so the Bible itself is not fable or myth, because myth and fable is something that is untrue. But it's reporting on what other people say or beliefs that other people hold that are mythical, that are false. And so you have short statements like that, even in the prophets, as they speak to the people and warn the people about their rebellion. So many different forms, genres of literature are used within the Scripture, and we need to recognize when and where it is. In Matthew 13, we have a series of extended similes, in other words, parables. Again and again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a mustard seed, it's like the net that was drawn in. Again and again, he uses these intended limits of figurative language. I've heard some wild and wonderful sermons on parables, where people have preached, and I've heard other people say afterwards, whew, I don't know how you got all of that out of that passage. And I'm thinking, they didn't. It wasn't in there. They got it from somewhere else, but it wasn't from that passage. No. We must not exceed the limits. And what's very, very important is if you look particularly at a parable, you will find that usually there's one main point that is being illustrated. One main point. Not a multitude of points, but one main point. The kingdom of heaven is like. And sometimes there might be quite a long story that is associated with that. But all of that whole point of that whole story is, you go back to the original, the kingdom of heaven is like. What is the main comparison that's being made? All of the other details are simply part of the illustration, part of the story. But we're not meant to pick up on every little detail and make it into a doctrine. There's usually one main point to a parable. Even when you look at the allegories like John 15, there's really a very basic point when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He explains it in a number of different ways, but the point is this. He is the life giver, and we simply are grafted into him. We cannot function unless we remain attached to him. It's very simple, really. But he explains that herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. He explains that his Father is the vine dresser and will prune back the branches so that they will become more fruitful. Those are details surrounding that central point. And the central point that Jesus says, that he puts very simply, is abide in me. Abide in me. Remain in me. Stay close to me. Remain attached to me. That's the central point in that whole allegory there. So it's very, very important that we do not exceed the limits, the intended limits of figurative language. Always stay within the bounds and context of the passage and do not force or squeeze extra meaning or superimpose external ideas. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1 verse 6. James chapter 1 verse 6. What does that mean? Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Well, my first question is that a figure of speech? And if it is a figure of speech, what kind of figure of speech? Can you see it? What's the crucial word that tips you off what it is? The word like. Okay. So this is a simile. Okay. Direct comparison. He who doubts, there's the subject of this comparison, is like, and this is what he's being compared to, a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What's the point of that? And as you read verse 7 and verse 8, he talks about being a double-minded man and so on. The whole point of what he is saying here is that our faith must be steadfast. We ask in a believing fashion. We don't believe and not believe. We're not backwards and forwards. But this idea of with a single eye, trusting in the Lord. So again, it's a very simple underlying process. If we're not like that, he says, if we doubt the Lord's word, what will we be like? Well, we'll be up and down, all over the place, tossed to and fro, thrown about, like this wave, pushed to and fro by the wind. Right? And he said, he obviously is implying that's not the way you ought to be. We ought to be stable and not unstable in terms of our trust in the Lord Jesus. So very, very important. So whenever you're looking at an allegory, metaphor, parable, simile, you need to ask a couple of basic questions. You need to ask yourself, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this figure of speech? Okay? What is the purpose? Secondly, you need to use only the principal parts, in explaining the simile or the allegory. Okay? Only the principal parts, not the fine details of it. So determine the purpose. What is the purpose of this? And only use the main parts in order to interpret or explain that. And there's lots of examples that we could use, but our time is fast coming to an end. Let's go to the last principle under grammatical principles, and this relates to prophecy. Interpret prophecy literally and historically unless a symbolic meaning is clearly intended by the context or a later scripture. Now you'll notice that last statement, or a later scripture. When it comes to prophecy, as we work our way through, remember that there is, in a sense, the unfolding of light. There is the unfolding of God's revelation. Certain things that were revealed, say, to the prophet Isaiah regarding the Messiah, that he understood in a very limited way, from our vantage point, being able to read not only Isaiah, but all that transpired after him, and to be able to read the New Testament, we can gain a fuller understanding than what Isaiah had. We can study him in the context of his historical setting, but we can also see how the Lord has worked since then, which of those prophecies have already been directly fulfilled and how they've been fulfilled, and which of the prophecies remain unfulfilled. And we have the benefit, say, of the book of Revelation, which again can clue us in on how some of those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So it's very, very important. Now we recognize prophecy is a controversial area. And certainly we need to be aware that in our day now, there is suddenly a resurgence of interest in things prophetical, but in a different way, in kind of a strange twist. Whereas a number of years ago, there were many people who became interested in prophecy and they began to look at current events that were happening in our world and began to speculate. Say, for example, at the end of 1999, as we came up to Y2K, there were wild speculations, books written, things said on television about what was going to happen when that clock turned to the year 2000. I mean, it was just incredible, the claims that were made. And of course, almost all of them were proven to be false. And even some very popular prophetic teachers actually showed themselves to be false teachers by some of the things that they've claimed. And I don't know why people still listen to some of them, because they've proven themselves unreliable and unworthy. But now, within the last few years, the new surge in prophecy has come because of the popularization of a view called preterism. Some of you may have heard of that term, preterism. And what preterism is popularizing is saying the prophecies of the Bible and the prophecies of the book of the Revelation have already all been fulfilled prior to AD 70. And the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 signaled the end of the fulfillment of all prophecy and the return of Jesus. So Jesus returned already to the earth in AD 70. We are not looking for the appearing, the return of the Lord Jesus anymore, these people claim. But they're saying all prophecy has been fulfilled. The tribulation happened. That was the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, all fulfilled. All of these things have been done away with. Now what we have to do is to realize the kingdom of God on earth. And through whatever means possible, through political reconstructionism or whatever, we need to bring in the kingdom. So Jesus is already reigning, but we need to make that a reality. And we're not looking for a literal 1,000-year reign or anything else. What we're looking for is a worldwide revival to happen. That is kind of the next big event that they're looking for. And they talk in terms of all of these fulfilled prophecies. And it's a rather remarkable view, and unfortunately it is gaining ground very quickly. It is being popularized by some very, very well-known speakers and radio and television personalities. And people are buying into preterism. Some people are kind of uncomfortable with the whole view, and so they're going halfway and they're calling themselves partial preterists. And so that's a new whole school that has developed. And the all-the-way preterists say the partial preterists just don't have it together. And the partial preterists say the all-the-way preterists, they don't have it together. And nobody else has it together only, you know. And so it's become a very, very complicated scene on the whole prophetic horizon. But it's sad to me to think as even if you do a simple reading of the Old Testament, just the Old Testament, the promises that were given to Israel that have never been fulfilled. I mean, it's obvious. Obvious things that were stated there that have never yet been fulfilled. So did God lie when he made those promises? Is God unfaithful that he's forgotten his promises? Has he turned his back on his own word? Because he must, if preterism is true. He must. Okay, well, that's a very, very sad thing to begin to embrace. Don't you think that it is more likely that when we read of the promises that haven't yet been fulfilled, that God will still yet keep his word? These are things that haven't happened but will happen, because not one of God's promises can fall to the ground. So there are promises in relation to the physical nation of Israel that have never been fulfilled yet, and they still have to be fulfilled. See? And so if you want to be a preterist, what you have to do is to spiritualize all of those promises and say they don't mean what they seem to mean. What they mean is something else. And we have to spiritualize and explain away all of those promises in order to hold a view like preterism. So we need to make sure that when we come to prophecy, we're very careful. We look at the literal interpretation and we go with literal unless the context absolutely demands a figurative explanation. We look at the historical surroundings and we're very careful the way that we apply that and the way that we look at it. Well, we'll talk some more about that tomorrow night. We'll pick it up a little bit more on the subject of prophecy. And then I'd like to move on to look at, there's just very short, three historical principles that we're going to have a look at. And just three or four in terms of theological principles that we'll look at as well tomorrow night to kind of end this off and to round it out. Now, I hope that this is being helpful and I hope it's not too confusing. But we trust that as we all strive together to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that these principles may be used of the Lord, and that as we study the Scriptures, we will see that these principles are drawn directly from within Scripture, and that we are not to superimpose a system upon Scripture in order to interpret Scripture, but we must allow the Bible to interpret itself. So let's pray together. Father, again, we are so thankful for your word, and we are thankful that you have spoken and spoken clearly to us. Thank you that you have intended to reveal yourself, your word, salvation to us. And Father, we pray that our minds indeed would be fixed upon you, that we would be focused upon you, that our desire would be for you. and that we would desire your word to be hidden in our hearts so that we will not sin against thee. We pray that the word of Christ would indeed dwell in us richly, and that it would produce a life which is fruitful to the glory of God, a life that is fruitful in terms of evangelism and loving those around about us and reaching out with the wonderful good news of the gospel. We pray indeed that our lives would be filled with the fruits of righteousness to your honor and to your praise and glory. Give us strength and help. We pray that you'd guide our study by the Holy Spirit, that you'd guide us into all the truth. And we pray that your word would become more and more dear to us as each day passes. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.